morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 25. If you're visiting, we're studying verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and this is where we are. It's a kind of a turning point in the book of Genesis, a transition, I guess, to a new character. Verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah, and all these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So it was sometime after the death of Sarah, we studied a few weeks back. We don't know how long it's been. Abraham takes another wife. He and this gal, Keturah, have a brood of boys. And I just think it's incredible to see that God's supernatural blessing that enabled him to be able to have Isaac in his old age continue to rest upon him for many more years. If you remember, at Sarah's death, he was 137. So this guy is an old timer and still cranking out the kids. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see something interesting as he does his best, I would say, to sort out the inheritance. Notice that to the sons of his concubines, who we assume to be the sons of Hagar and Keturah, we are in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there's a reference to Keturah being a concubine. We're told that he gave to these sons gifts, which is very nice. Generous. He was a wealthy man. I'm sure they were set for life. But then what? We notice that he sends them away. Away where? Well, it says away from Isaac, the son of promise. So while those sons received gifts and were kept at a distance, it was to Isaac, the son of promise, we're told Abraham gave everything he had. Now, in pondering the distinction between the sons of his concubines and the son of promise, what came to my mind is the distinction that exists between people whose connection to God does not extend beyond simply being his creation. Everyone, right, has a connection to God in that they are his creation. But then there's those who've laid hold of the promise. Two groups, both partaking of blessings, but one group's blessing is infinitely better and eternal. And I just want to take a moment to consider this. It's just application, take it for what it's worth. But no matter who a person is or what they do, whether or not they believe in God or acknowledge him or not, they still partake daily of his blessings. They breathe with lungs that he created, air that he provides. Right? These continual blessings. In Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus tells us this very thing, that the Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. They both get to enjoy the Son. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Blessings from above, whether or not that person acknowledges the giver of these gifts. Now, we saw Abraham gave these sons gifts, but sent them away. In that distance stands out to me. Similarly, and spiritually, there are those, again, who partake of those blessings, the rain, the sun, life, yet they're not allowed to abide with God. Why? Because they're still in their sin, right? They're outside the promise found in Christ, and thus they don't have fellowship with God. And these people are all around us. They are partaking of those blessings, but they don't have a relationship with God. Now, what is incredible is that beyond the gifts he provides to every person, all of humanity, to those who will receive the promise, people who are believers, who hear the gospel and believe and receive, to those he gives the right to be children of God. It's in John chapter 1. To be called children of God. And in that relationship that you and I enjoy, I pray that every single person has cried out and received Christ as their Savior and have that relationship. In that relationship, we, similar to Isaac, we get to enjoy all things. God gives to us everything. What a wonder. Our Father does not hold back. A couple verses to jot down. Romans 8:32 says this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How many things? All things. How many things? Those are ours in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 is another one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I hope this distinction is clear to you and matters to you, that you would not be okay with settling for gifts at a distance. We don't want to do that. Distance between you and your Creator is not a good thing, particularly when it comes to the judgment day. That's a day when we will rejoice that we are found in Christ. You know, in Christ is the only place, you know, like in Noah's Ark, that one can escape judgment. And it's not that God is excusing our sin as we're in Christ. What happened is Christ took our judgment for us. And thus, the debt has been paid. So we don't want gifts at a distance. We want to be in Christ. We want to grab hold of that promise. So sure, every day acknowledge the breath and the life and the being that God gives you. Many of you who know me, I suffer from migraines often. Every morning I wake up without one. I'm just like, Lord, thank you. And I'm like, Lord, help me to use this day for your glory. Help me to be a good steward of this time. Those are things that we should regularly be praising the Lord for. But then make sure you haven't settled in at a distance. Make sure you've recognized he's created you for more. Make sure you've gone to him. You've cried out and said, Lord, save me. Wash me. As we sang about, let those rivers of mercy just wash over my soul. Restore me. Bring me near. Anyway, something to chew on. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, in the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. So these are the years of Abraham's life. And it kind of stood out to me. It says the life that he lived. He was really living. 175 years. Now, do you remember how old Abraham was when the call of God came to him to leave Ur of the Chaldees? 75. We discussed it then, and I'm thankful to see played out for us in the life of Abraham. There's no age limit when it comes to the adventure of walking by faith. Sure, the walk may look different at 85 than it did when you were 25. There's a little more wisdom, maybe a little more measured steps going on. Not quite as much zip and zing. But the heart of the call doesn't change. It's still that simple directive from our Lord to fix our eyes on him, to trust him every single day, to allow him to lead us. So no matter what stage of life you're at, that's the call. Abraham answered the call at 75, and then for 100 years, he walked with God. He trusted in the Lord. And what an example this man left behind. A commentator named Clark pointed to Abraham's testimony and gave the reminder that we're well aware of, but it's good for us to be reminded that everything he became, everything he obtained, it must be accredited to the grace of God. God gave those things to him. God worked those things in him. So as one wonders at Abraham's example and marvels at his great faith, may they find themselves ultimately impressed with and wowed by God who is working in him, the author and the finisher of his faith. You know, think of a beautiful painting and how easy it is to look at the painting and to appreciate it and to take for granted the one who had the inspiration and the giftings and put in all the time to paint the painting. Hopefully you guys appreciate the artist, but that's what we're supposed to do when we look at people like Abraham. Realize he is a trophy of God's grace. Now, that being true, that he was one who owed everything to God's grace, Clark, that commentator, continued to point out how in Abraham we have a wonderful example of a man who did not receive the grace of God in vain. And I think it's worth some time to chew on that. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Or what does it look like to not receive the grace of God in vain? I see God's grace as being persistently, again, like those blessings, just extended to humanity. We talked about those daily graces that people will take for granted, but add to them the revelation in creation that just declares his handiwork continually to mankind, the wooing of the Holy Spirit who is at work, drawing people to Christ, convicting the world of their sin. That's grace. The message that goes forth as we are obedient to share the gospel wherever we go. Grace is extended to our world. And then as his church, we have his word that we have the privilege of opening every single day on our own, spending time. And also, you know, gathered in this old gymnasium with commercial fridges in the back, we get to open up his word and receive from him and have just hear of the grace that is available, unmerited favor from above made available to whoever will receive it. And the question then is, to those recipients or the people who are being offered that, is what are you going to do with it? To the lost sinner, if you are still in your sins, will you take hold of the salvation that God is extending to you? Will you grab hold of that? And then for those of us who have received life, those of us who have received life and are now being presented the all things that are ours in the Father, what are we going to do with those? May we not receive them in vain, but rather follow Abraham's example. This is where we can look to men like him and see his example of faith-filled obedience, where he just grabbed hold of those things God gave him and walked it out. And he was a man of worship and perseverance. That's something I want in my life. Now, our personal response, I believe, to grace is linked to whether or not we actually believe it will be worth it, walking those things out and receiving them. And of course, we'd all confess with our mouth that we believe it's worth it to respond to God's grace with faith-filled obedience, with worship, with perseverance. But as I've mentioned before, our living tells the real story, the way that we live our lives. And something to consider is when it comes to the end of my life, what will be said of me? I've heard mentioned at funerals how people, they'll often fixate on the dates when someone was born and when they die. And you go to, maybe you've been to a cemetery and you'll look at those and discuss them. And it's interesting. But what really matters, the important thing is what happened in that little dash in between the two dates. That's what matters. During that little blip of history, that person encountered God's grace. And may they not have received it in vain. So the plea goes out again to everyone in this room. You're still living within that dash. How are you going to respond to the grace that is given to you? The call of Christ goes forth where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you going to take hold of that? Have you humbled yourself in repentance? Have you thrown yourself upon the Savior, upon His grace? Or are you choosing to press on as the captain of your own ship, seeking your own plans? Jesus made it clear it's only in giving up our lives that we'll find them saved. But if we'll trust ourselves to Him, not just once, I think that's something we often do, say, oh yeah, I received the Lord and trusted my life to Him 20 years ago. Every day, trust your life to Him and dedicate your life to Him and live your life for Him. As we do that, we're going to discover the miracle of Him working within us to produce fruit and to do all the things that we can't do on our own. It's just that relationship with Him, but you got to receive it. You got to grab hold of it. Now, let's see how it worked out for Abraham, verse 8. Although he was one who died, still waiting on promises to come down the road, I love the description we have here at the conclusion of his life. It tells us here that he breathed his last at a ripe old age, satisfied with life. Your version may say full of years. And all the sources I checked agree that rather than emphasizing the quantity of these years, this is speaking of the quality of those years. Sure, his life was full of years. He was 175 years old. But it could also be said his years were full of life. They were rich years. He was one, I believe, who died satisfied with no regrets. I want to share a story I shared a long time ago as we consider Abraham dying with no regrets. So also was the life testimony of a young man named William Borden, who gave all of his life in response to the grace that God had given him. In 1903, he graduated from high school, a very wealthy young man. He was the heir, a millionaire heir to the Borden family estate and all the enterprises, the things that they owned. Yet, as he was sent on a trip for a graduation present around the world, he had a heart for missions. God worked in him a call to the mission field. And so he determined he was going to do that. And there were suggestions that in answering such a call, he would be throwing away his life, that he would be exchanging all of that wealth and that prominence for a difficult work, which was partly true, but he wasn't throwing his life away. But it was about that time he wrote in the cover of his Bible two words. He wrote, "No reserves." And he was determined not to hold back in his response to God's call. Well, it was during his years at Yale, studying for the ministry, he had a powerful ministry amongst the students. And there's testimony just of how he stood out amongst them as one who was just given to the Lord. And upon graduating, he turned down several high-paying job offers to go to the mission field. And during that time, it sounds as if he burnt some bridges with his dad when it came to the family's future enterprises and, you know, all of that. And if you've ever burnt bridges, it's no problem seeing other people's bridges burn. I mean, we should have some empathy, but when it's personal, it's hard. It can be really hard. And this is where he added two more words under no reserves. This young man headed out on a faith adventure, and he wrote,
"No retreats."
We sang it last week down by the lake at Abigail's baptism. You know, "I have decided to follow Jesus." This young man had decided to follow Jesus, and there was no turning back. There was no retreats. Well, it was after going to Egypt to study Arabic, he wanted to be a missionary to the Muslim people. He contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25 years old. And while many wondered at his choices and made the comments that his life was a waste, after his death, his Bible was found with two more words added beneath: no reserves, no retreats. And those two words were no regrets. No regrets. He gave his life to the Lord. And though he died at 25, you know, rather than 175, his years were those, I'm sure, were filled. They were full. He died, you know, just full, satisfied, having given his life to Christ. And now 100 years later, his life is a testimony of God's grace. And it's such an encouragement for us to not hold that grace in vain. Give yourself to him. And as a young man, I remember being promised by, I think it was John Corson, some preacher that I listened to, that I would never regret a single thing I ever gave to Jesus. And guess what? So far, that's 100% true. The only thing I regret, I don't really have a lot of regrets, but there are things that I held back. Everything I've given to him has been so worth it. So may the Lord lead us in being those who hold no reserves. May we never consider a single retreat so that we can end up at the end of our days having lived a life with no regrets. And maybe you have regrets right now. You've had a brokenness in your life. God will restore and refresh and make you new and send you on your way and enable you to live that life. So Abraham dies. Isaac and Ishmael, they come together. They bury him at the cave of Machpelah. And our faith hero, he's laid to rest with his wife, awaiting the resurrection. Now, don't miss, I thought this was interesting, the specific mention after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. It's as if you're seeing the baton be passed from one man to the next as God's plan of redemption marches on. And his economy of grace through faith is still there to be seen with Isaac. And maybe you noticed Isaac where he was dwelling at Beer Lahai Roy. In chapter 16, if you refer back to that, you'll be reminded that he was by the well of the living one who sees me. What a great place to live. Now, in this next section, we are given the generations of Ishmael, and then we're going to see his family kind of fade off into the distance, picking up in verse 12. Now, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, I didn't practice that one. The firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Okay, so we have, this is another one of our, we've talked about this throughout Genesis, another one of our 11 generational statements, Toledah statements, which marks a new generational record. And this one's pretty short, still difficult to read, but pretty short. And I'll leave further study of Ishmael's descendants to you. We will see them again. We'll see nations like Midian, but they're kind of in the background. What is interesting here is after we're told of his death at age 137, we're given one final note on the life of Ishmael. Did you guys catch that? It says that he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. What's the application there? Well, of course, there's just the man himself. This is who he was. Doesn't seem like Ishmael was a great guy. A wild donkey of a man is what he was described as. Earlier on, not someone you want your daughter to bring home, right? Then there's the nation groups who came from him, the Arab peoples. And maybe you've noticed the temperament of Ishmael lives on, right? But finally, we have the spiritual picture where Ishmael is seen as the fruit of Abram and Sarai's flesh. Remember, they had attempted in their own strength to help out the promises of God. And what came forth from that, the fruit of that effort, was Ishmael, who was an antagonist to the child of promise. He was tormenting Isaac. Now, much in the same way, spiritually speaking, the fruit of our flesh, anything that we are doing in our own strength to make the promises of God come to pass, to make something happen, the fruit of that effort is opposed to the work of God's Spirit. A verse for you is Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. We read this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Now, if you're a normal human being, you'll be tempted to drift away from the beauty of that abiding relationship with God. I don't know why. It's our old nature. But we have such a wonderful relationship with the Lord, and we'll be tempted to drift from that and to step out in our own strength. And as that temptation arises, or as we find ourselves starting to do that, may we remember Ishmael, this wild donkey of a man, who lived in opposition to all of his relatives. Our flesh cannot team up with the Spirit of God. They just don't go together. It's one or the other. Are you abiding, or are you doing it on your own? Lord, draw us back to that sweet and total dependence upon you, where that's our walk, is just a daily walk with Christ. Okay, now we move on to the second of our four main characters that are covered in Genesis. Recall the first 11 chapters, kind of in our outline, they covered four main events. And then the rest of the chapters, the last 39, cover four main characters. And here the spotlight shifts from Abraham to Isaac. Let's pick up in verse 19. "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Armenian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Armenian, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" So again, we have a new generational statement that clues us into, okay, we're moving into a new record here. The record keeper was probably Isaac at this point. But these are the generations of Isaac. And we learn that he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah as a wife. And as I read that, I just thought, hey, here's a little encouragement to those young people who are 18 and a half and are just like, oh, life is passing me by. There's time. I'm not suggesting you need to wait till you're 40, okay? But Isaac did, and he ended up with a very beautiful wife who was servant-hearted, just a wonderful lady. That was God's choice for him. Recall now, as Rebekah rode in on her camel when she came and first met Isaac, she found him out in the field meditating, right? He was out spending time with the Lord. And here, again, in verse 21, we see this man praying. It seems there's a sensitivity in Isaac to the Lord. What's he praying for? He's praying for his wife. And, you know, just another simple encouragement, men, may we be praying for our families and specifically for our wives, lifting them up, their needs, and just that the Lord would help us to love them as we should. Well, he prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. She couldn't have a child. And I just find it intriguing that how many key families in God's history of redemption struggled with fertility. That seems to be a common thing that we see. And as I was thinking on that, what came to mind is, you know, as much as we like to blame the negative impacts of foods and vaccines and the like, and they certainly deserve blame and they deserve to be called out for sure. Let's not have a walkout here. No, I'm just kidding. Let's also be real Bible students and make the observation that this has been a common issue throughout history. Way, way, way back, they were eating heirloom wheat, right? But it was still an issue. So what do we get from this? Well, if you face this or you know someone who has, and we have many dear friends who have, some who are going through it right now, maybe it helps to read this and know that you're not alone. And while I believe there's a multitude of reasons these cases of women being barren are recorded for us, you know, among them is that I think God wants us to know that every child that's born is a gift from him, and he opens the door and allows it to happen. But amongst those reasons, I'm convinced the Holy Spirit would just have these people who are struggling to be able to read of these women and these families and to take courage and to find hope and to pray along with them and to be reminded God's hand truly is in control. And the only answer that will help is to trust that he knows what he's doing. We just have to trust him, that he knows best. Now, you probably noticed in this very same verse, the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah was conceived. And you might think, well, I wish he would do that for me. I prayed and it wasn't just like that. Well, did you happen to peek ahead to verse 26 and see how old Isaac was when Rebekah gives birth? He's 60. So either Rebekah had these buns in the oven for a couple decades, or there was a lot of praying that happened in those 20 years. A lot of wrestling. Why does God make us wait? Well, I know a few reasons why. I think there's many more we're not aware of yet. But in the end, we have to recognize he's truly in control, and we can trust that his plan is best. Now, Rebekah conceives, and despite being a first-time mom, there's something wild going on inside of her. She knows is not normal. This isn't normal. And what does she do next? She doesn't go to ChatGPT or, you know, film a little reel and ask for feedback. She takes her concerns to the Lord. I love that. That this gal from Mesopotamia who married Isaac, she also is a prayer. She goes to the Lord and he answers her. He speaks to her very specifically and prophetically. He informs her that what's going on inside of you is you have two nations in there. This is Israel and Edom. And the sibling rivalry was going full tilt in her womb. You know, I remember, those of you who have kids remember, you know, some of the crazy stuff, particularly our boys, were doing inside of mommy's tummy. And you see, like, just a leg sticking out or something. You know, they were pretty crazy. But this is two guys, two wild men going at it with each other. And as the Lord tells her that, he gives her some very important information for the future, that the older will serve the younger, something to hang on to, something that I'm sure she remembered forever. Let's read on, verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, bear in mind, they don't have ultrasounds, duh. So Rebecca had to take God's word for it. And sure enough, as she gives birth, twins. God was right. And the first one comes out red and hairy. I mean, it cracks me up. We're told he looked like a garment. Like, oh, this guy looks like a blanket. So logically, they name him Esau, which referenced his hairiness. Okay, we'll call him Hairy. And Edom, the nation that he would become, it means red. And it's thought that that was maybe a nickname for him as well, that either old red or hairy was his name. Next comes baby number two, and he has his hand latched onto Esau's heel. And I'm not sure if this happened right after they were born, or if this is saying that he was hanging on for dear life, you know, as one comes out, you know, here comes an arm grabbing onto him. It kind of sounds like that's the way it happened. But baby number two is named Jacob, or Jacob. And while some suggest the name's literal meaning is may God protect, it seems the name was given with a different meaning in mind. Jacob, which is spelled Y, well, actually, this is just in English, pronunciation of the Hebrew, so I won't even give it to you. It's essentially a homophone. You know, it sounds like the word Aqab, which is, again, it's A-Q-A-B, which literally means to seize by the heel. And it was a term that spoke metaphorically of someone being devious or a crafty, one who supplants. And as we finish the chapter, we will see that manifested in his character, who Jacob was. So let's pick up in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name is called Edom. We see that there. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what of use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we will discuss this further down the road, but if you're going to do some studying on your own, I jot down Romans 9, where Paul references Jacob and Esau as he lays forth a case for God's sovereign election, his ability and his right to choose. And in that, in context, in Romans 9, Paul is addressing Israel and how the Lord has been at work from the beginning, picking and choosing through whom the promise would come. And first, we're pointed to consider Isaac and Ishmael. Though both sons of Abraham, Ishmael, we just talked about it, was a work of the flesh, and Isaac was the child of promise. And it's fairly easy for us to get our heads around that God chose Isaac. He was the son of promise that he had planned to bring Messiah through. Next, we're caused to consider God's choosing of Jacob while rejecting Esau. And in that passage, the question comes up, on what basis was the choice made? What caused God to choose one and reject the other? And Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, so it's the Holy Spirit, makes it clear it had nothing to do with their works, but rather it rested in God's sovereign choice. And that's a bit harder for us to wrap our arms around. And we're like, wait, they were both born in the exact same circumstances. How is it fair that one would be chosen and the other would be rejected before they were even born? Now, we don't have time, and nobody has. It's going to take a lifetime. We'll have to, I guess, wait till we get to heaven. But to flesh this out as thoroughly as one might desire. But I just want to say this. First, personally, while I have sufficient information and explanation to allow me to rest in God's plan, my understanding, I can rest in it. I've also concluded I'll never be able to fully explain his ways. Just won't be able to. And I'm okay with that. God's word clearly tells us of his election, that he is at work and he is choosing those and rejecting others. And so I believe it. We see it to be true here. But his word also lays out man's responsibility and that they're responsible for the decisions that they make. And so I believe that as well, because it's in there. So how do those two reconcile? Again, I can share thoughts and we can discuss it. And it's a good thing to chew on this and to search it out. But in the end, no one has ever been able to fully grasp the ways of the Lord, the thoughts of the Lord. Now, that being true, something in this account of these two boys is encouraging to me. And that is that as they grow up and they make their decisions, clearly making their own decisions, we see in their living evidence that God's choosing was spot on. His choice was correct. And I guess my simple way of seeing it is that, well, God's choosing them, it wasn't so much of a predetermination of their actions as much as it was him knowing in a way that only he can their makeup, every little detail of who they were. He knew them, and he knew them so intimately, although they were given a free will, he knew. how they would handle the grace that was given to them. You know, election based on foreknowledge. And we see very clearly back in Romans, before Esau was born, God did not like what he saw in that child. But Jacob, there was something he was going to work with there. And so this passage we just read is, I would say, Exhibit A as, for us, just a reminder that God's choice is correct. We can trust him. And yeah, a lot more chewing on that to be done. But Esau, we see he was a man of the field, a skillful hunter. Now, living in Montana, we think, well, that's commendable. So far, so good. But there's a problem here. And the problem isn't the hunting, it's that he doesn't care about the things of God. Something, I guess, for us to ponder in the pursuit of whatever is our jam, you know, whether it's hunting or kayaking or quilting. The problem isn't those things, but we can't allow them to satisfy us in the sense that we lose our drive and our draw for the things of God. Jacob, Esau was not interested in the things of God. And then we see Jacob, he's described as a peaceful man. The word is complete. There's some integrity there, some good soil, if you will. It's also mentioned he was a man who lived in tents. And I'm not sure, but maybe that's a nod to his embracing just that call to be on pilgrimage, to be a sojourner, one who is just passing through. But very different boys from the same batch. And tied to their differences, we see develop a little game of favorites by his parents toward the boys. Isaac loved Esau because he wanted his meat shed filled with game, right? He loved that meat. And then Rebekah loved Jacob because, I don't know, maybe because Isaac loved Esau. And she said, well, I love him. But they both have their favorites. And make a note of this dynamic for down the road in a couple of chapters. We'll see that kind of come to play. Now, we have recorded a very well-known incident between these brothers, a noteworthy incident where Esau, he comes in from hunting, remember? And he's famished. He's so hungry. And once you know it, Jacob has his Dutch oven going with some lentil stew. And Esau smells that and he says, let me have a swallow of that stuff. He must have been a little bit of a redneck, I don't know, but just give me a swallow of that red stuff. And true to his name, Jacob is ready to deal, to take advantage of his brother's weakness. And he says, well, I'll give it to you in exchange for your birthright. Now, that sounds like a pretty big ask for a bowl of stew. But I guess he knows his brother. Esau doesn't flinch. He responds, I'm about to die anyways. You know, what does that matter? Give me the stew. And he makes him swear, and he swears. And thus, he exchanges his birthright for a bowl of stew. And underline it, if you're an underliner, at the end of verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we can't see inside of their hearts, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, the Holy Spirit, who did see inside their hearts, gives a scathing description of Esau as an immoral, godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal. This man had no interest in the things of God. And so in that, it's kind of a silly incident of the stew. He tips his hand and reveals his heart that he has no care or concern over that connection that he might have to the promise. It didn't matter to him to the degree that he exchanged it for a bowl of beans. And so again, the living of this one rejected by God proves God's choice to be correct. So I encourage you to chew on this subject of election. Discuss it, and I would say this. Discuss it humbly. As you do, if you've ever been around these conversations, that's an important instruction. And as you do, don't forget that God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. God makes that clear in Isaiah 58, verse 9. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if you ever run into a person who has God figured out, or worse, you are that person, take their opinion with a block of salt, okay? And so with that caution, it's a great thing to marvel at. God's sovereign grace received and cherished by thankful men and women. Okay, now we're coming into the finish here. Setting that aside, I just want to call you back to, in closing, the distinction we noted between the sons who received the blessings, but they were kept at a distance, and then the child of promise who is given all things. And you've heard it, the call to salvation is a call to give up your life. But I just want you to be reminded, in him, as you receive Christ, you are given all things. You have all of his blessings. And I want to share one more story that I think I shared it a few years back. But there once lived a wealthy man and his son, who loved to collect rare pieces of art. They had everything in their collection, you know, all the, you know, Raphael and Picasso and those sorts of pieces. And they would sit and discuss together art. They loved it. Well, when a war broke out, the son enlisted and he went off to battle. He was sent to the front lines. He fought courageously, but he died rescuing another soldier. And the father was notified. He grieved deeply for his son. And then it was about a month later, there was a knock at his door. And a young man stood there with a large parcel in his hands. And he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when he was struck by a bullet and died instantly." And the young man continued. He said, "He often talked of you and your love for art." And he held out that parcel that he had in his hands. And he says, "I want you to have this. It isn't much. I'm not a great artist." But it was a portrait. As the man opened it, he saw a portrait of his son in the painting. And he was struck by how the young man had captured his son's image. He was drawn to the eyes, and his own eyes welled up with tears. And he offered to pay the young man. He said, "Thank you so much." And he offered to pay him for the picture. And he said, "Oh, no, sir, I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." So the father hung that portrait up over his mantle, and from that day forward, anytime someone would come and visit, he would take them, you know, to see his paintings, because everyone wanted to see his collection. He would take them to that painting first and show them the picture of his son. Well, sometime later, he died, and there was going to be a great auction for all of his stuff. And many rich and influential people gathered, excited to see the famous paintings and to have an opportunity to purchase one of those, you know, a once-in-a-lifetime chance to get something special for their collection. Well, as the auction began, there on the platform was the picture of the son. And the auctioneer pounded his gavel and he said, "We'll start the bidding with the picture of the son. Who will bid for this?" And there was silence. And again, he asked, "Who will bid for the picture of the son?" And a voice shouted back, "We want to see the famous painting. Skip that one." And he persisted, "Will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding?" And another voice, people started to get angry. They said, "We didn't come for this. We came for the Van Goghs and for all those, you know, those special works. Get on with it." And the auctioneer persisted. He said, the son, who will take the son?" And then a voice came from the back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man. And he said, "I'll give $100. It was all he had. And the auctioneer, he says, "We have $100. Who will bid $200? And people were shouting, "Give it to him for $100. Let's move on." And they just were not interested. They wanted those flashy investments for their collection. And finally, he pounded the gavel and he said, "Sold for $100. And he said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over." And they were very puzzled. "And what are you talking about? What about the other paintings?" And he explained, "When I was appointed to do this auction, there was a stipulation I was not allowed to reveal until this time. Only the painting of the son would be sold. And whoever took the son gets everything else. Gets the estate, all the paintings." And so the good news of Jesus Christ invites us to receive the Son, you know, to cry out to him to allow him to forgive and to cleanse and to wash us. And as that takes place, not only do we get a relationship with Jesus, we get everything else. It's a deal that we can't pass up. And the word is, we shouldn't. The words of Jim Elliot, a man who gave his life for the Lord, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So I pray that you have surrendered your life to Christ, that you have received the Son, that you have laid hold of that inheritance that God has laid up for you. Remember, he loves you. He paid a very high price so that you can be called a child of God. Father, we are so thankful for your grace, for sending your Son, Lord, for offering him to us, and that you freely give with him to us all things, that we have an inheritance, Lord, that the things here on this earth, they fade, they break down, they fall apart, but we have an inheritance that will not be corrupted. It will not fade away. It's laid up for us in heaven. We look forward to that. Help us, Lord, to lean into you and to enjoy relationship with you and just to cherish that grace, that we wouldn't hold it in vain, but that we would run our race with endurance. And Lord, we just look forward to that day when we stand before you and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We thank you. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.